Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 1. We'll take a moment of silence, as we customarily do, to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God, if we're not already. This just means if you have any mental attitude issues, sins, anything on your mind at this particular time, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that to the Father, and in grace turn to humility so that you're teachable during this time and ready to learn. Anything bothering you, distracting you, now's the time to leave that aside as well. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the comfort that comes from gathering together and to be able to hear your word. We thank you for the encouragement that we get from your word, from your promises and all that you do in grace. We thank you, Father, that you have made us to be in union with your Son, all believers, so that we can be guaranteed and count on our eternal life and also our position in him. We thank you that you have sent him so that you could bridge the gap between us who are so far away and you who are so much more than we are, and that you became a man so that that gap could be bridged through his tremendous sacrifice. We thank you for that, Father. It's immeasurable, and we just honor you for it and honor your word and its method of teaching us all about it and our place in your plan. We do ask that the Spirit guide and lead us again tonight in Christ's name. Amen. So we've turned one last part to this so we can complete the fact that we're just looking at freedom in Christ, which is really a three-part special that's based on the same passage in Galatians 6 and other passages. As you see, two nights ago we jumped around in Galatians, actually Sunday, and to reveal this conflict between the believer's freedom, which he's given, and the opponents of God who seek to take that freedom from him. And remember, I said that your opponents cannot actually take that freedom. You have to give it to them. The kingdom of darkness cannot really do anything to you, not from your position. You're in Christ forever. That can't be touched. You have God's assets forever. Those cannot be taken. They do not increase or decrease. And so really, the kingdom of darkness and in their world system are in the process of trying to either fool us or deceive us into thinking we're not free. And therefore, we would not walk in that freedom. And so what this is a huge one. And actually, it's funny that we're on this point. And as I've been preparing a lot of stuff for the conference on the side, this issue of Satan attacking the Word of God keeps coming up over and over and over again throughout all the church history. So another key aspect to freedom is the preservation of the laws so that future generations continue to have the same laws that protect natural rights. And so in the same vein, God has protected his word. The word has been attacked. People, like we're going to look at William Tyndale a little bit tonight, and he was the first person, a man born in on the border of Wales in southern England, to desire to take the Bible that was in Latin that the common man couldn't read, and the leaders of the church were just fine with that because the leaders of the church could tell them false stuff and there's no way they could know. I mean, if you couldn't read Latin, it was only the very educated that could read it. So if you're in England, you're speaking and reading Old English. And so his desire was to translate the Bible into English. And he was severely persecuted for that. And in fact, put to death. And this happened several times. There's several martyrs in history who went against the establishment, the big church, which at the time was mostly the Roman Catholic Church, or the Church of England, which was a part of the Protestant Reformation that still attempted to bully people and not give them the truth that sets them free. Because people are in charge of it. A big organization where you have a lot of churches and a hierarchy, you're going to have people, mostly men, who are going to be in positions of power and wealth who want to keep that position. And if they can convince those under them to keep you know, giving money and being under their thumb, and they can continue to do evil at the same time, then they're going to try and protect that any way that they can. And the way to protect it is to get people not to know the truth. Now, if a church hierarchy will do that, certainly the kingdom of darkness hierarchy does the same thing, to keep us ignorant, to keep us uninformed, to keep us uneducated. And so he cannot stop us from reading our Bibles. Look, God has preserved it. Right? William Tyndale gave his life for the English translation that he made, and the last thing he said before he died is he prayed that the eyes of the King of England would be opened. The King of England was our famous Henry VIII at that time. And Henry VIII, okay, he instituted an English Bible, but he changed the parts that he didn't like. And so they had an English Bible, and in fact, they chained it in the church so no one could take it. So imagine, you got the big priest up there, and he's saying, this is what it is. And you're like, can I check? No, you cannot look at it. Can't look at it. Can I take it home? It's chained to the pulpit. You can't take it. It was actually called the Great Bible because it was so big. So even if you could pick the lock, you probably needed two guys to carry it out of the church. It was determined that way. But look, you have a beautiful English translation in front of you. New American Standard, even the King James. All of them are marvelous translations. It's a gorgeous thing what you have here. And God has, you know, if Tyndale were alive today, I mean, he's born just about a little less than a century after the printing press, and still books are very, very expensive. If he could just be and see, like, all of you have an English Bible in front of you, that he could go to a bookstore and see it in so many different languages, the biggest selling book on the market every single year, he'd just be amazed, you know, and he gave his life for that. He didn't, you know, of course he didn't know whether it would be, what he pursued, even though they took his life, was actually incredibly successful. So nothing can really hinder our freedom. They took his life, but did they really take his freedom? Not really. He's translated right into heaven face to face with the Lord. So those who see their desires being hindered, and I mean evil desires, by what has been written as natural law for all attempt to remove the law so that they can fulfill their own desires. And Satan continues to do this. So if you can't change the word themselves, you can't stop people from reading them, then you can only change the meaning of the words. And there's many methods that he has used. It would seem that no one could alter the meanings of the words life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but with enough convincing and enough ignorance and arrogance in the people, then it becomes quite probable. So we turn to the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Now that word's been attacked, and its meaning changed, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. So the power is in the people. That's the brilliance of this document. And that it shows here, quite distinctly, what is the purpose of government? To tell you how to live your life? No. To secure these rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Now, since this document hasn't changed and the words haven't changed, again, Satan set out on a course to change the definition of the words. One might think that these words are so simple and clear that it would be impossible. How could you possibly do it? But he was extremely successful. anybody will believe anything if it will feed their desire. If that desire, an evil desire, a selfish desire, if you tell me that it was a very selfish person, that equality here means that I have all the same assets that somebody who's wealthier than me has, I might buy that truth, or falsehood that I think is truth. If you say to me that life means that I can have the same life as any affluent person, Look at the Christian way of life. Is everybody guaranteed spiritual maturity in the Christian way of life? Is everybody guaranteed the fruit of the Spirit? Is everybody guaranteed the happiness of God? Is everybody guaranteed the life beyond dreams? No. No, you got to make decisions. Right? You have the life. It's in you. The life of Christ is in you. But not every believer is guaranteed that. That's quite obvious. All things work together for good for those who love God. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, is for those who love God. And not every believer loves God. In fact, Christ said if we loved God, that both Him and the Father would abide in us. Abiding meaning that word for communion, fellowship, and partnership. That would mean that us, through the power of the Spirit, the Father, and the Son, we're as a four, right? There's three of them and you have this incredible partnership as you walk through life. That comes from a person who is dedicated to the Word of God and will not put up with the deception out of laziness or out of desire. A lot of people come to the Word of God with false desires. They're looking for something in it. A lot of people approach Christ with conditions. You know, Christ presented Himself as He willed. And what did the people in Jerusalem want? When they were waving the palm branches and they were screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna. What do they want? They wanted a military king to gather up an army and to defeat the Romans and kick them out. What beautiful, better time to do it than at Passover, which is the celebration of their independence. But did He do that? No. Prophetically, He rides into Jerusalem on the back of an ass. A colt of an ass. Meek. This is no conquering military hero. That comes later, but not now. He offered Himself as He was, and they said, well, we'll accept you if. And for generations, believers have been doing this. I'll follow God if. I'll come and listen to Bible doctrine if. You know, I'll come to church if your church can fix all my problems. You know, it's not the church's job to fix your problems. It's your job to make a decision to submit yourself to God's will, and then God will give you the solutions to your problems. And that takes humility, and it's not a quick fix. God has designed it that way. Are you dedicated, or do you just want the pain to go away so you can get back at whatever it is that you're after? Desire is a tremendous word for the human race. Anyone will believe anything if it's promised to fulfill their desires and they have enough arrogance within. But, you know, our word is also preserved. Interestingly, you know, you can go to the Library of Congress and look at, under glass, the original Declaration of Independence. It's quite faded now, but it's there, it's preserved. And so is our word. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says all Scripture is inspired by God. Theopneustos, the Greek word, means God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. What is the Word of God? Not the Christian who hugs you and says it's okay. Then there's a place for that. There's a place for comfort. There's a place for encouragement. But if that's it, you're going nowhere. And if your understanding of this book is superficial, and I know for you guys it's not, but I'm preaching now. If your understanding of this book is superficial, then it's not going to reprove and correct. You're not going to profit by it. It's not going to train you. You don't get trained in something as marvelous as righteousness by giving a superficial attention. You can't even learn to play baseball with superficial attention. You can't learn to do any skill. If it's just a passing fancy, it's got to be dedication. I was on my walk. Now I'm walking now. You know, blood pressure. I was on my walk this morning, and I walked by the Dallas High School, and there's a girl, a teenage girl out there, who has some kind of a medicine ball, and she's just throwing it against the wall of the high school. And I'm like, hey, that girl has no friends. But then I realize, right? And I realize she's actually training. And it's about 8 o'clock in the morning, and she's out there over and over, because I could see her from a number of blocks away, and I don't walk that fast. So I could see her just over and over, going from one arm to the next, one arm to the next, one arm to the next. Nobody there with her, no coach, no encouragement. just dedication, you know? And that's what it is. I mean, so why? Because that girl has a desire to do whatever sport she's doing. Now, how about the believer? What greater, if mankind can put his energy and his desire into things such as that, which are earthly and temporary and fleeting, what about being trained in righteousness, which has eternal ramifications, not only for us, but for those in the royal family of God, and of course, most importantly, to the glory of God? What more dedication should there be? And there should be tremendous. And so, in our topic, as this is a side of, that the Word of God equips you for every good work, this is what we're evaluated for at the Bema Seat of Christ. And where are you going to get the good work? It has to come from all Scripture is God-breathed. And so we discern the Word of God. We discern what the law is, Old Testament. We discern the fabrications. We discern the lies that are perpetuated by those who are out there who seek to fool us. And so from this preserved, we can gain a tremendous and deep understanding of the plan of God and our place in it, of our Lord and our union with Him and what His will is for our lives. And that is blessed beyond what we could think or imagine. So then the attacks on the Word of God, just like the attacks on the Constitution and the Declaration is that the words changed or that they were good for the time, which was, you know, 200 years ago. But today we're more modern, we're more sophisticated, and our society, our problems are different. And so we need a different kind of government for the times. And that's what progressivism is. Progressivism means that man evolves and government should evolve with man. What about the attacks on the Word of God? First, that it's flawed. It's just flawed. It's written by men, and it's not written by God. Right? So now, if this book dropped out of heaven, well, I don't know, then no one would probably believe it. But if we had a book like written by Jesus, let's say Jesus, before he left, sat down and wrote the whole thing out for us, you know, and then handed it to one of his disciples and said, here's the word. You know, that thing... would have been revered and worshipped as a god, right? And that's not what this word is. The word is the mind of Christ, and we worship the person of Christ. We don't worship ink on a page. and so what God did wisely is to give the revelation to regular man through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. But very soon after the death of Christ. See, and that becomes a problem for the critics. Because Christ dies around, 33 AD, somewhere around there. The first book is written about 60. Now think about it. That's like, it's 2014, that's like 1990, you know, 1980. Now, I remember the 80s, I grew up in it. And if you told me to write some things down about what I experienced, I would remember it fully. Several of the books are written by eyewitnesses. that's a problem for the critics. Luke turns out to be this tremendous historian, writes a gospel and the book of Acts. You know, the Acts of the Apostles. And he interviews people and he gathers tremendous and he writes beautiful Greek. Luke is known to be literary, a beautiful literary and a tremendous historian. That is a problem for the critics. All of these things have been preserved by God, and the book is finished before the centuries closed. So the last guy to write is John. Right? He's the last living apostle. And John is writing around 90, and from 60 years past, he's still, now any of you who are of age, where you can remember 60 years ago, the things that he experienced with Christ and the things that he experienced in his building up of the church, where he was mostly dedicated to Ephesus, he could remember fully. And so he is an eyewitness. And in his gospel, he says that over and over again, that I witnessed this. He was at the cross. Again, it's the account of an eyewitness. All of these become problems. So what they said was, is that, well, you know, you think the New Testament was like the Gospel of John was written before 100 AD. It was actually written sometime in the 3rd century. You know, that's our earliest copy, is the Codex Sinaiticus, which is dated to about 250 AD or something. And they say, see, it's not even John who's writing it. And it's a whole, you know, several generations after Christ. Things get embellished. People forget things. You can't really trust this. Now, to somebody who doesn't want to believe in the Bible, they'll say, oh, great, thank you. You just got me off the hook. Right? But then archaeology comes along and throws that completely onto the water. You know, we actually have a copy of something written in 160 AD, which is a compilation of all four Gospels. It's called a synopsis, where the guy took Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he paired them up and said, this passage goes with this, this, and this. And that was at 160. So, I mean, that's obviously post-gospel writing. And so, you know, these things have thrown all this out of the water. They say that the miracles are myths. Myths. They don't read like myths. Have you ever read a myth? Yeah, I'm sure you have. Did you have to read Greek mythology in high school? God almighty, I remember having to do that. Boricles and Stupidocles, all those guys, right? What do they read like? Do they read like your Bible? Myths don't read like historical documentation. Right? Myths have certain embellishments that you can see, but this is clear, especially the Gospels are historical. The translations lose their meaning. That's another thing. Somebody told me why. I asked a guy, I had a class in college that I had to take a literature class, and one of the books that we did was a few passages from Matthew. And I was a brand new believer, and I couldn't wait to ask the guy, you know, is this English translation good? He says, no, it's not really good. And he taught this in class. Now, I'm paying for this class. I didn't know anything. I wish I knew what I knew now then. But he said, well, you know, at first it was in Hebrew, then it went to Greek, then it went to Latin, then it went to German, then it went to English. And, you know, in all those steps, you're just going to lose everything. And I remember being very young in the faith going, wow, that stinks. No, but I stuck with it. Is that really the truth? No. Directly from Hebrew to English and every other language on this planet, directly from Greek, all the copies that we have are the originals, directly from Greek. That's what Tyndale did. Oh, God is so smart. History, you learn more history, you're like, wow, God's pretty smart. Right from Greek to English. There's no middle, there's no thing there like cloning, where the clone gets worse and worse and worse as you go by. It's not like that. Directly from the Greek copies that we have. What happened in Tyndale's time is that he did only have the Latin Vulgate. That's what everybody had, was the Latin Vulgate. The Turks, right before he came around 1300, had conquered all of Turkey, the Ottoman Empire, and they sacked Constantinople. And when they did that, there's a lot of Greek people in Constantinople. The Greeks left. A lot of them did. Because these are Muslims. And they don't like them. So the Greeks left, and a lot of Greeks left, went to Europe, and guess what the Greeks had with them? Greek copies of both the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament, and the New Testament. So all of a sudden, dropped right into Tyndale's hands is a bunch of tremendous Greek manuscripts that Europe didn't have before. They all had the Latin Vulgate. Yeah, God's pretty smart. So literary criticism has debunked, and that's a short list of attacks against your Bible. Literary criticism has convincingly debunked it all. But the ignorant hear what they want to hear. It went from, Hebrew to Greek. The guy actually told me it went from Hebrew to Greek. He didn't even know the difference between the Old and New Testament. Hebrew to Greek to Latin to English, forget about it. If that's what you want to hear, you'll believe it. Again, it comes down to desire. What is it that you want? Can God preserve His truth? Of course He can. Now, when you look at the work of the progressives who write ad nauseum, they always begin with a critique of the natural rights principles that are found in the Declaration of Independence. They're doing what Satan has done to the Bible. And not many have had the gall or the arrogance of a Woodrow Wilson. And this man, and I don't know him personally, I don't want to judge him. I actually do believe he's a believer. I don't know, though. But that's what he said. He's addressing an address that's honoring Thomas Jefferson. I said this the other night. And this is a direct quote from him. He says, "If you want to understand the real Declaration of Independence, the real one, do not repeat the preface." That's the first two paragraphs. The preface is a separation, our right to separate, and the second paragraph is the natural rights of man. And it says in that second paragraph that governments are instituted amongst men to guarantee these rights. Woodrow Wilson says you need to take that stuff out and go to the rest of it, which is the grievances against King George. Now, since we don't have King George anymore and we got different grievances, well, we need to change the grievances. Therefore, throw the document out. This guy. And this is 1911. This is a long time ago. This idea of what we're dealing with here, the slavery of massive government, has been around a long time. It's just now there's been so many generations of it, they're getting more successful. I think the same thing has happened to the church as well. So equality, as stated by the founders, but also stated by God, equality is not protected by governments or a product of law. You're equal because you're born that way. That's called natural rights. Equality is not protected by governments or a product of law, but a right of every human being from birth. How about at your new birth in Christianity? Do I guarantee your equal privilege and opportunity? Does the Word of God guarantee it? Would you still have equal privilege and equal opportunity if you never got your hands on a Bible, even after being born again and saved? Of course you would. Are you in Christ if you never read the Scripture? So you became a believer. Say you're the guy on the cross. Well, he was not in the church age, but say someone right on their deathbed believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Boom, they breathe their last. They never even read one passage. Are they in Christ? Yes. All right? So it's not the document that guarantees what I have. It's the document that explains to me what I have. It doesn't guarantee it. It's God that guarantees it. And the Word of God shows me my equal privilege and equal opportunity. So imagine if it wasn't here. Imagine if it wasn't preserved. And imagine that the only thing that was preserved was this liberal theology that has hit the market for hundreds of years. That Christ wasn't really resurrected, that there weren't really any miracles. He's just resurrected in your heart. That there isn't salvation by grace. You actually do have to work. You see, you can't take this literal. So they say they throw it out. And say that was your only option. You wouldn't know. And unless you got direct revelation from God. You just wouldn't know. None of us are born into this world cognizant of God's will. Not one. We all learned it from someone. And hopefully the one that we learned it from here. Through God the Holy Spirit, as you're learning it through God the Holy Spirit. No one is born with wisdom, certainly not with godly wisdom. And so we look to the Word of God to establish our equal privilege and equal opportunity. It makes us known of it, and therefore we know our IQ doesn't matter, our race doesn't matter, our economic status doesn't matter, our gender, our age, none of that matters. What matters is our union with Christ, and that puts us all equal with privilege and opportunity. That doesn't mean every believer is going to take advantage of their privilege and opportunity. So in the same way, no person can determine that for another person. You know, that shouldn't be determined for you, again, from the Word of God. Now, you say, I say it to you, and you say, yes, I believe it. But you believe it because this is being used. Right, and if I say anything that you say, well, I don't know if that's true, you go to this and look. And if there's ever a question, you can always approach me and ask. So no person can determine, no pastor, no other person can determine equal privilege and equal opportunity for another person. God has given this equality at the second birth, which every believer has the privilege and opportunity to enjoy from the moment they've believed in Christ. If we do, and I, by the way, this was a principle when I first learned this, man, it was one of my favorite principles. It still is. You always looked at people and wanted to be like, you know, people are better than you. You know, I was an arrogant little young man. I wanted to be a professional sports player and all this, and I failed at all of it. You know, I wanted to be really smart in school, and I mediocre. A lot of mediocre in my past. You know, and there are always someone who was better, stronger, smarter. And even if you are smart in school, there's always someone better, smarter, stronger. But then it's only here in Christianity that you're told, look, no one has more than you and no one has less than you. And no one has more privilege than you. Now, I grew up with parents from Ireland. You know, they didn't really understand the American dynamic and culture. So if I ever had a friend come over, first they couldn't understand what my parents were saying. And then, you know, if you're a kid, you're always embarrassed about your parents. And then the fact that they're talking, you know, and no one understands. I have to translate my dad, what my dad just said to you. And, you know, I always wanted, and then I'd have friends that would go over to their house, and they'd have these big, rich, sprawled houses. I had a very wealthy friend, and I always wanted to live in his house. You know, he had a lawyer father, and they just, oh, it's this beautiful place. And I used to hang out with him a lot, and I always wanted that. And so in life, on earth, sometimes you're born with good stuff, sometimes you're not. You know, you want to be a good sports player, there's a lot of talent involved in that as well as work. You know, so if you want that, there's people have certain advantages over you that they didn't work for. Some people are faster. Some people are stronger. Some people are taller. You know, if you want to make it in some kind of famous way, some people are just born with better looks than you. Too bad. You want to be a singer. Someone's just born with this gorgeous voice. They don't even have to work at it. Too bad. But in Christianity, there's none of that. None. It's equal privilege and equal opportunity, and you have every right under freedom. See, this is true freedom. To invest in your privilege and your opportunity. And only in God does that exist. And so to bring arrogance in and say, well, you know, well, okay, if it's equal, I want to be just as happy as that believer over there who's mature. In other words, I want to have the same soul that that believer has who has been running with God for 20 years, groping with God, searching with God, pressing on, failing, going through all the trials. They've put all this time into it, and I've been in the doctrine for a couple of weeks, and I want to be just like them. Well, will you give God 20 years of your time? Then you might be. But no, this is what people are like. I want it now. Now they want to go to church, and they want God to fix everything now. Where's the supernatural? The supernatural is in your Lord. The supernatural is right here in His Word. But the practical part of Christianity is a dedication to His Word that takes a day in and day out dedication so that the mind gets transformed into conformity with who we are in Him. And therefore, the point being is that happiness is not guaranteed. But the freedom to pursue it is. That should be pursue it, not pursuit it. I speak English good. Happiness is not guaranteed, but the freedom to pursue it is. And that's for all believers. And so God gives you these wonderful promises that you'll share in my joy. Like Christ said to his disciples, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. But take courage. I've overcome the world. Think about that. That aspect of the disciples in the upper room, when he told them he was leaving and given them all this new information, they're confused and they're scared. They're like, where are you going? Can we come? And he says, it's to your advantage that I go away, so I send the helper. You see, that wasn't what they wanted. They wanted him to stay. They wanted him to establish his kingdom. They wanted to sit on the 12 thrones. Well, let's get this party going. That's what they wanted. And yet when he changed all this, I mean, of course he left, but they didn't leave. You know, of course in Gethsemane they scattered, but they all came back. They all got together. They hid for a while, but they stayed, you know, in fear, but they stayed. They didn't quit on it, even though they didn't get what they wanted. Okay, it happens. It happens to everybody when you start off in doctrine in the Christian way of life and you get serious about it, is that you have an idea of what you think God might do. and it doesn't come out that way. See, the ends don't justify the means. In legalism and in liberal theology and in progressivism, the ends always justify the means. But in God's plan, it never does. The means are what's important, and God works out the circumstances. But he gives us promises. He said, look, if you wait on my timing, you're going to be delivered. And I would say to all of you, pray for people in our local assembly. I know several people are going through, not here and on the internet, are going through tremendous undeserved suffering. And they're sticking with it, and I'm so proud of them. I couldn't be more proud of them. And then the prayer that all of us as warriors should build them up in prayer. Of course, you don't need to know who they are. And, that's what it takes. So no one can say, well, look, I want this in a week. I want this in a month. It's not going to happen that way. It's the Christian way of life. So it does not guarantee happiness, but it does guarantee the pursuit of it. And unlike governments, though, God's freedom to pursue happiness is eternal. It is provided for no matter what circumstances may be, since it is a legacy of the new creature in his soul. Unlike the United States, like for instance, if China and Russia got together and defeated us militarily, and they came over here, and they enslaved us under socialism, we as citizens could do nothing about it, really. But when it comes to, and we lose our freedom, we'd lose the freedom that we enjoy here in America if we were under socialist rule. But in God's system, whether you lose your life, whether you lose your health, whether you become handicapped, whether you lose your wealth, whether you lose your prestige or your status, your job, whether you lose whatever, it does not affect your freedom in Christ. It can't touch it. And that's up to us. The kingdom of darkness would, and the world system would like to convince you that your freedom and your happiness depends on circumstances. But God's happiness does not. Christ made all the right decisions. Look where he ended up. All the right decisions. And he knew it. I remember, we're actually going back to this, but it dawned on me the other day that where we talked about in Galatians 6:9, don't grow weary and lose heart, it says, because the reaping's coming. And we talked about that, you know, that lose heart was looking too far instead of living one day at a time. Tomorrow is enough trouble of its own. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. Just today. Just get by today. Just pick the next grape. Don't worry about the next 20 rows. Just the next one. And when did Christ actually get trouble in his soul about the cross? He knew it. I mean, probably at 12 years old, he understands who he is and he understands the Old Testament. He knows he's going to the cross. He's seen Roman crosses. The Romans ruled Jerusalem. And when he went to Passover as a little boy on the way there, he probably saw several men dying on crosses. It dawned on him one of those trips into Jerusalem that was going to be him. Was he freaking out about it? No. And I don't mean to use the word freak out. But we know in Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. When was that? Just a few hours before the cross. Probably about 6 or 7 hours before the cross. It was then that the pressure came upon him. He didn't let it bother him up to that point. But once it came, then he dealt with it. And once he prayed and he knew, Father, it's your will, it's not mine. And he was like, this has to be done. And let's get it done. And he was then serious, as he always was. I mean, but once the prayer was, he was satisfied in his soul, it was the only way to the cross he went. But he wasn't freaking out about it a month before. Again, I shouldn't use the word freak out, but he wasn't pressured in his soul the week before or the month before or the year before, just the night before. Don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. The reaping's coming. So I give William Tyndale as an example. This is from Fox's Book of Martyrs, by the way, where they write about many, many martyrs. He, William Tyndale, perceived that it was not possible to establish the lay people in any truth, except the scriptures were so plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue, that they might see the meaning of the text. For else, whatsoever truth should be taught them, the enemies of the truth would quench it. either with reasons of sophistry and traditions of their own making, founded without all ground of Scripture. So in other words, even if they did hear something right in church, someone could come along and with human reasoning or something else, tell them that that was false. But if you don't have this to look at, where's the basis of our argument? Is it true or isn't it? Is it right or not? Well, there's your canon, right? The canon means ruler, as in a measuring stick. A canon, C-A-N-O-N, not the one that goes boom. It means rule. It means base of rule. And so if there's this is the standard right here. But Tyndale realized that the people in his own country couldn't read a Bible. And so he said when they're taught falsehood, they can't check it out. So he published a New Testament in English in 1525. Boy, he was not popular. And this is a great story. All right, now Tyndale publishes his New Testament. How many copies does he get to make? Again, how many printing presses are there? It's not cheap. So say he makes, they didn't tell how many he made. And the Bishop of London is very angry about this. Because again, he's not a good guy. And if the people in his church can read their Bibles, he's going to go, wait a minute, Bishop so-and-so isn't doing things right. He's not teaching things right. I mean, he's out of business. He's going to get fired and maybe put in prison. Back then, for heresy against the Bible, you could go to jail. Actually, you could get killed, as Tyndale was. So the bishop wants to buy all the copies of the New Testament that were published by Tyndale and burn them so no one can get a hold of them. So this merchant, a common merchant who knows Tyndale and likes him very much, happens to go to the bishop's office or house or whatever, and he says, look, I hear you're trying to get those New Testaments from Tyndale. I know who bought them, and I know where they are. He said, you give me money, I'll go buy them, and I'll bring them back to you. And the bishop said to him, I will give you anything. I will give you whatever price you want. Just get me those Bibles. So the guy took a large sum of money from the bishop, and he went straight to Tyndale. This is awesome. And he went straight to Tyndale and he said, look, told him what the bishop wants to do. He said, just give me the copies that you have. Take all this money, which is 10 times the worth of those New Testaments, and just print more of them. Brilliant. And then the guy went back. He just said, thanks. The guy went back. Tyndale has all the money. The bishop burns these things up. But meanwhile, Tyndale's got the printing press going again with more money. Right? It's when it seems to us that things are getting too bleak, God swoops in with crazy goodness. And we know we've all been delivered. And that's how you know, many times you know it's from God because of just how quirky it is. When he was strangled at the stake and then burned, for good measure, I guess, at which he shouted, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. 2 years later, Henry VIII authorized an English version called the Great Bible. I told you about it. But it wasn't exactly what Tyndale wanted. However, look at what you have in front of you. His dream or his desire come true. So only we can determine if we will live the life given. Again, it's reap what you sow. Only we can determine if we live the life given. Invest in liberty, in the liberty given. And pursue the happiness of God through His Word and His Spirit. So no matter what happens, even if earthly freedoms are removed, even if in prison or imprisoned or captured or handicapped in some fashion, God provides the pursuit of freedom for all of His children. And that should be a tremendous comfort for all of us. No matter what happens, even if earthly freedoms are removed, even if in prison or captured or handicapped in some fashion, God provides the pursuit of freedom for all His children. You know, and I haven't, many, many years ago, I read, and I didn't get through all of it, Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a pretty popular book, and just reading a few of the stories in it, they're all very short little chapters about particular people who are martyred or persecuted for the Christian way of life, and it's awesome read, because it's so perfectly historical. evil men have persecuted those who wanted to produce the truth. It's over and over and over. Of course, motivated by Satan and the kingdom of darkness. So here, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's freedom. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that means I should never be self-condemned, but I must realize I reap what I sow. And say, well, grace, what does grace give me? Well, I can keep living a lifestyle that I want, that is against God's desires, and get off scot-free. It's not happened like that, because that's not what God wants for you. No, you come to realize that a lifestyle against God is painful. A lifestyle against God is not prosperity. And even if you can put up with the pain of whatever it is, you're missing out on what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered in the mind of man. And so not only do you don't have the expression of the life, so you're missing out on something that God so greatly desires for you. And he don't want that. And so there is the law of volitional responsibility, but also, if I'm under guilt or self-condemnation all the time, I'll never recover, and I'll never walk with God in confidence. I've got to forgive myself. I've got to forgive myself, others have got to forgive me, and I've got to move on. And so there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So there we have life and liberty. It's right there in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Freedom is liberty. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the life of Christ. And if you remember in Colossians 3, our life is him. You can't separate the person from the life. They're actually identical. When we live in the plan of God, in the new creature, walking in the Word of God, walking by means of the Spirit, that is the life, that is Christ, and that is us. And there's nothing more powerful than that, and therefore I cannot be enslaved by anything unless I believe it can enslave me. I mean, even when the flesh, we've said it, I say it a million times, but even when the flesh gets the best of me, and I find myself in slavery to the flesh in the dark kingdom, I know I'm supposed to be in the kingdom of light, but I'm walking in the kingdom of darkness here. And so what do? I acknowledge whatever sin it is, and I get right back to it and apply verse 1. And get back in the plan of God. Get back in the kingdom of light. And don't sit there thinking about, well, geez, why did I do that? What's wrong with me? You should know by now what's wrong with you. And it ain't going away. The sin nature isn't going anywhere until you're dead. And then you're in the body that matches your new creature, the resurrection body. So it's not going to get any better. Whatever your weaknesses are, they're going to keep rearing their ugly little heads from time to time as you go on. You got to say, well, what is that? I got my mind off the things of the Spirit. Maybe I got tired. Maybe I got lazy. Maybe I got lustful. Maybe I got desire in the wrong arena. And the flesh got the best of me. God's going to say, look, it's covered. Let's get moving. That's freedom. Now, was that taught in the early church? Obviously. And what happened there? Well, Satan didn't like that. See, that gives you power over his power of guilt and condemnation. So many believers are under it. And that is a power in his hands. And he's convincing people. He's convincing believers that they're not forgiven. That they got to make it up to God. That there's something wrong with them as opposed to others. I'm worse than anybody else. It just seems that way because you're the only one who sees your sin nature in the glaring clarity that you see it in. None of us see yours in that. Sometimes we do, but and mine. But no one sees it like you see it. And see, enough training and doctrine get you over that hump. Say, what was that? That was my flesh. Someone judges you for it. Good luck. I wouldn't do that if I were you. God's not into that kind of thing. But you know what? I'm not going to take it to heart. Why? You're not my judge. You're just not. And it's a wonderful freedom. So does life guarantee the life beyond dreams? No. That would take away from these verses. To say that it does is to change the correct meaning of these beautiful passages. I've been condemned before. I've condemned myself before. I've been guilty before a lot. Took a long time of training and failing and trying and failing and trying and getting off, falling down. So life doesn't guarantee the life beyond dreams. I've got to pursue it. God said through the prophet Jeremiah, you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. I require dedication. And so, and it's not a dedication of works either. It's a dedication of willingness of the soul. Father, what's your will? Teach me. I have a problem doing your will. Teach me. I have an area where I hate to do your will. Teach me. Show me. Because once I have the knowledge of it and I'm convinced of it, and this is what happens. Like a person who has an addiction, how do they get over an addiction? They find something better. Oftentimes people with addictions, they substitute it for other addictions. Right? Say if you're an alcoholic and you're ruining your life and you're ruining your body, you put that aside and then you get addicted to something like, I don't know, a relationship or a job or a hobby or whatever. And that's fine. You know, that's fine. If that's what they want to do, that's what they want to do. They have freedom to do it. But when it comes to spiritual life, God is far, far greater than any of the things that we think that our desires are pointed towards in from our flesh into this earthly world. God's far greater. It's just that we have to come to see it. As Paul prayed, Ephesians 1:19, I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened so that you may see what is the hope of your calling, calling election. And so the addiction gets replaced by something far greater. And that means that my desire has changed from one object to another. And then interesting, the same word that is used for lust for negative things is used in the New Testament by Paul in Philippians 3 for the lust of the things of God. Dioko. It's a word that means I want that so bad. But when he uses it in context of the calling of which God has called him. Free does not guarantee that I have no limitations. Can I have your spiritual gift? No. Can I exercise it the way you... Say we both have the same spiritual gift. Can I do it the same way you do? No. You do it the way God has given you to do it. Can I have the same stuff that the mature believer has, like right now? No. Right? You got to pursue that. Free doesn't mean I have no limitations. If I'm a slave to the things of the world and the things of the flesh, though I positionally am free, and I will experience that in resurrection body, that doesn't mean I'm experiencing it in time. It doesn't guarantee it. It's there for the pursuit of it. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has to be learned and it has to be seen. And when you see it, because it's the most beautiful thing that's ever been given to man, and the law of the Spirit of Christ, of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is really a summary phrase for the mystery doctrine of the church. It's the greatest doctrine that's ever been given. The Old Testament pales in comparison to it. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. When you read it, it's life itself. You get that when you read anything else? I was reading today about a Greek scholar. Who was it? Somebody had known. He had talked about how when he just read in the original Greek, the Gospels, he said, it's not like anything I've ever read before. You know, it's not like a story. It's not like a science. It's not like a literature. It's not like a myth. It is life itself. As believers, we see that. The Word of God jumps off the page to us. We go to the same passages and we look at them completely different, as if they're morphing before us, because it's alive and powerful. Now, it's not just information. And that's a beautiful thing. And if we can see that, then we'll see the beauty in the passages and we'll pursue their beauty. What you see as beauty now will become further beauty a year from now, 2 years from now. It just gets greater and greater. Now, as believers may want the same thing that other believers want. Freedom in America, if we get back to Now I feel like America's kind of boring now that I'm talking about it. It doesn't mean equal access to a certain wage and equal access to health care or a home or a vacation, or as FDR famously said, we should all have the same amount of leisure time or education or services. There's a funny story with that, too. You know, FDR was the one who instituted the New Deal, did great things for this country, bankrupting it. But anyway, and removing people's freedom. And one of the things was there was an actual case in the Supreme Court over bakeries back in that time, in the 1940s. And there were a number of bakeries in New York who actually all kind of knew each other, and I don't know if they unionized or not something. But they all wanted to work a certain amount of hours. And famous bakeries, you know, people go and they buy their stuff, their products, and they're getting rich, and they only have to work so many hours a day, and it's great. You know, work an 8-hour day, 10-hour day, perfect. But then these other guys who were startup bakeries in New York City started working 16-hour days, 18-hour days. Because why? They want to get in on the market. And they're hard workers. And so they're making more product. They can sell it cheaper, and they're cutting in on the market of the other guys. So the other guys, who are old New Yorkers and who know politicians, they actually get a law passed, right up, a federal law, that says bakers can only work 10-hour days. It was a law. Imagine that. So if you said, well, you know, I want to make more product today. I got a new idea. I want to bake a different kind of bread or whatever, and I need an extra 2 hours. You can't. You got to close up shop. You got to get out of there. Now, obviously, to all of us, that's a violation of someone's rights. The people, or there were several of them, I think, they got a good lawyer and they took it to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court overthrew it. And they said, you can work as long as you want in your own establishment. And some of the arguments were, well, it's hot, you know, so it's not safe. And they're thinking up all this stuff to convince people, to convince the Supreme Court judges that, you know, their way is right. It's just like the guys in the South who said, you know, us white guys from Europe are superior to the black guys from Africa, and it's best that we rule. The superior rule the inferior. It's best. Now, did they really believe that? They might have. But why did they want to keep the slaves? Because expanding west needs labor. And that's the cheapest labor. So in reality, they wanted to keep the slaves for profit. And isn't it really what God says? What is the root of all evil? The love of money. A new believer who seeks happiness in the Word of God will find it, as long as he's not approaching the Word of God with wrong motivation. And I have more, but I'm going to end it right here. Actually, look at Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, which was to what? Make men righteous. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit, that's the pursuit of happiness. And so that's an option. And you see here the anathema law, the reap what you sow. If you sow according to the, if you walk according to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. If you walk according to the Spirit, you will reap God's happiness, not man's happiness, but God's. There's a wonderful book that I just discovered by a man named Blakelock. Not a name, man, my God. Name man Blakelock. And it's an answer to the attack against the Word of God that people had in his time. And actually, he's a member of the Presbyterian Church in the 1960s in New Zealand, of all places. And a major attack had hit in that church that the resurrection wasn't real and all the miracles in the Gospels is all just myth. And he said this. This is one of the parts of this book. And I'll close with this. He says, Christ came over the Mount of Olives And at the sight of Jerusalem, lying like a tilted shield before him, he wept. He chose an ass to ride upon, and amid the shouts of acclamation and the waving palm fronds, entered the city. The sign was clear. He came with peace, no war leader, to rally the land against the Roman garrison. That wild folly was 40 stressful years away. It was on his own terms that he offered himself to men. And when the embittered multitude realized that fact, that he offered himself on his own terms, not their terms, his terms, their hosanna changed to crucify. They, like others after them in this unchanging world, were quite willing to accept him on terms of their own making, but not on his. On terms of their own making. I'll follow you on my terms. You know, God's not into that. And how idiotic for the creature to say to the Creator, I'll follow you, if. I mean, it's insane. But as fallen beings, we are. And that gets to desire again. What are you after? You know, I liken it to, I thought of this the other day too, an analogy of a map. You ever looking for something on a map, you're looking for something specific and you can't find it? And say you're looking for, I don't know. But say you're looking for something, and something just as good is right here, but it doesn't look like exactly what you thought it would. Right? So you look right over it, and you're searching, and you're searching, and you're searching, and it's like, I can't find it. I can't find my destination. Where it was right here, but in your preconceived mind, you thought it looked like something else. And so you missed it. You went right over it. The Word of God is like a map. Right? It's like it's a journey. Walk with the Spirit. It's a map towards something. And I come into it with a preconceived notion of where I think God has taken me, where I think the Spirit has taken me, what I think my life is going to be like as a believer in Christ. Then I'm not asking Him, you know, God, where are we going? Show me where we're going. Then that is a blindness that causes people to go to churches for the wrong reasons. And they miss it. Now, Satan's got all kinds of ministers out there saying, oh, you want this map? Oh, we got that over here. You want to find this on that map? Well, we got that over here. And they use this because this is the right map. But what if you're looking for the wrong thing on the right map? You miss it. And Satan knows that. So he takes the same word, the same scriptures. He doesn't use anything different because he knows he can't change it. He takes the same thing and he distorts them and he feeds on men's fleshly desires. And religion feeds on men's fleshly desires. What do these Jews want when Christ walks in? They want the Romans out. This guy is our king. He can feed 5,000. He can raise people from the dead. We won't even need food. And if we get killed, he's just going to snap his fingers and we're going to be up again. Right? They probably thought that. Human nature does not vary. And that is why history repeats itself. And he addresses this. The progressives say, and in his time too, and theological progressives say that man is evolving and things are changing. He said, human nature does not vary. That's why history repeats itself. The same God encounters men, the self-same Christ. And men persist in accepting him as they would have him, as something less than what he claimed to be. Perhaps the dead, defeated preacher of the lakeside towns destroyed by the Jews for its comfort, but not as Christ, victorious conqueror of death in fact, and not fantasy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your tremendous grace and mercy, and thank you to continue to reveal to us the freedom that we have in walking with you. May it comfort us and encourage us. In Christ's name, amen.